Well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So, this morning, I'll read Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Our passage this morning is only one verse, and it falls into three parts. So the first part, the beginning of the verse, the Lord presents a proverb. The second part, the middle of the verse, the Lord Jesus provides an explanation for the proverb. And then the third part, the end of the verse, the Lord Jesus applies the conclusion of the proverb. And I want to show you those three parts from the outset here. The first is a general proverb. No man can serve two masters or two lords. It's a proverb. It could apply to many situations in life in which there might be two masters. No man can serve two masters. And it would be true in all of those situations. The second part of the verse is an explanation of why this proverb is true. And Scripture contains many proverbs in many different parts. Of course, the book of Proverbs contains the most of them. And not all proverbs in Scripture come with an explanation of why they are true. In a way, it would be nice if all of them did come with an explanation, because a proverb can be a hard nut to crack open. A proverb has to be chewed on to discover what exactly is the point. But for this proverb, there's an explanation of why this proverb is true. The explanation is provided. And so after saying the proverb, no one can serve two masters, there's an explanation for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then the third part is the Lord's conclusion. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, that might sound just like a restatement, a repetition of the proverb itself. You cannot serve two masters. And at the end, you cannot serve God and wealth. And it does use some of the same words as the original proverb at the beginning of the verse. It uses the word serve, like the proverb, same word, and also cannot, to speak of what is impossible. But there's two elements that are new here. The first is the identities of the two lords. They're revealed, and they stand unveiled. And the second new element is it's applied to you. So the first, the Lord said, no one can serve two masters. But now he says, you cannot serve God and wealth. And so suddenly this general proverb to everyone concerning two lords has now become specific to you concerning these lords. And now it should all make sense as the Lord applies his conclusion to you. So we're going to go through all three parts of the verse in order 1, 2, 3, the beginning, the middle, and the end of the verse, the proverb, the explanation, and the conclusion at the end. So part one, and this is the beginning of verse 24, where the Lord Jesus in his sermon presents a proverb. It's a simple proverb. It's about something that is not possible for anyone. No one can serve two masters. Now, when you hear that proverb, don't paraphrase in your mind, no one can work for two employers. That's not true, that no one can work for two employers. One can, in fact, work for two employers. I'm sure that you know someone who works for two employers, has two different jobs, and has two different bosses. And maybe you do. It's a balancing act. It's not easy, but it's not impossible. It's possible to have two different employers. And so some, not all, who try it, find it to be possible. That's not what this proverb says. It says instead, no one can serve And the word serve is the same as the word for a slave. No one can serve as a slave. No one can be a slave. No one can be enslaved to two masters. And so it speaks not of a worker, an employee working for his boss, but a slave serving his master. The slave owes his master total, undivided, exclusive, full-time, constant, and all-encompassing obedience, a full commitment to obedience. And so a slave is never off the clock. He's never on a holiday. A slave's time is never his own. And so the Lord's proverb is true for slaves. No one can serve as a slave two lords, two masters. There's an example in scripture of someone who, a slave who had two masters. It was the little slave girl in Philippi that Paul delivered her. He cast out the unclean spirit of her. She had a spirit of divination. And it says about her that she was bringing her masters much profit by her fortune telling. And so Paul delivered her not only from an obviously bad situation, but perhaps also from an impossible situation because she was a slave who had more than one master. Perhaps the closest thing we have in our culture to slavery that we are familiar with, it's not the same, but it's perhaps the closest thing, is military service. The commitment to obedience that a soldier owes his master is not like the commitment to obedience that an employee owes his boss. It's more. It's a total commitment, and it's undivided, and it's exclusive. And so just as no one can serve two masters, so also a soldier would not be able to serve in two different militaries, one from one nation and one from another nation, because both might require him to deploy at the same time, and then he would have to choose. And so it's a similar situation as this proverb. No one can serve two masters. It's the same reason that no one can be married to two wives or to two husbands. If you have two friends, that's fine. No problem with that. But the commitment to a spouse is total. It's undivided. It's exclusive. And so the same could be said that no one can be married to two spouses at a time because it's a similar, complete, full, exclusive kind of relationship as a slave to his master. The commitment to the spouse is the same. So this is the first part of the verse, fairly simple. It's just a proverb, and it's a proverb in general, that no one can serve as a slave to masters. Part two is the middle of verse 24, where the Lord Jesus provides an explanation of why the proverb is true. And so he says, no one can serve two masters, for. So he's going to unpack and open up this proverb and explain why it's true. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, at this point, many of the commentaries assure us that to hate and to love in combination is a Semitic way of speaking that's intended to mean to not choose and to choose. To not choose is to hate, or spoken of as hate, and to choose is spoken of as love. And so they say the reason why a slave serving two masters must hate the one and love the other, and why it's impossible for him to serve two masters, is because at some point he's going to have to not choose the one and choose the other. Or they'll say and explain that to hate and to love is a Semitic way of speaking intended to mean to make something your first priority is spoken of as love, and to make something a lesser priority is spoken of as to hate. And so the reason why it's impossible for someone to serve two masters is at some point he's going to have to make one master the first priority and the other master to be the second priority. Apparently there's no words for these in Semitic language to express, and so the speakers had to use hate for not choose and hate for second best. Well, this is not a Semitic language. This is Greek. The book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, is written in Greek, which is why when he describes the other option, he must hate the one and love the other. The other option is even more picturesque than hate and love. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one. He will cling to the one and despise, that is, scorn the other. And so the hate and love are, mean what they say. In fact, they're spoken of in similar words in the second line. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. They don't merely mean to choose and to not choose, or to make one the first priority and to make the other the second priority. In fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount that the Lord gives is dual throughout. In this sermon, the Lord Jesus sets forward two righteousnesses, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord sets forth two treasures, one in heaven, the other on earth. Two kinds of eyes, one single and the other bad. Now two lords. Later, and even more picturesque, two gates, two ways, and two houses. And not only that, but these are all opposites. They're opposite righteousnesses. They're opposite treasures. Opposite kind of eyes. Here, they're opposite lords. Later, opposite gates, opposite ways, and opposite houses, although they appear to be the same to human eyes. And so this is perhaps this language of love and hate, this language of being devoted to, clinging to on the one hand and despising on the other hand, is your first clue that this morning's message is not merely good advice about money. Perhaps that's the sermon you're expecting to hear this morning. But this morning's message is not how to possess wealth without being possessed by it, by holding to it loosely and not grasping it. This morning's message is not about how to make money your second priority instead of your first priority. That's not what this passage is about. That's not what the Lord's sermon is about in the Sermon on the Mount. There are many pagan philosophers that teach eloquently on the dangers of becoming enslaved to wealth. That is not a distinctly Christian teaching. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching here about something that none of the pagan philosophers or teachers understood. He's teaching about something that is distinctly Christian and is distinct to his message. The Lord is not teaching that you should make one master your first priority and the other master a distant second, with the distance between the first and second priority so great that it's almost like the distance between love and hate. No, these two lords that he's speaking of in the proverb that he's about to unveil at the end of the verse are opposed to each other. They're opposites. They don't govern together. They're like all the other pairs in this entire sermon, including the houses, the ways, the gates, the treasures, the eyes, and the righteousnesses. The two lords in this verse are not like, for example, God and country. If I serve God and serve my country, there's no contradiction involved. It's not impossible to serve God and serve your country at the same time. It's possible to serve both masters, so to speak, at the same time. And so when I obey the laws of my country, I'm obeying God, since my obedience moves through the lower authority up to the higher authority. And so I don't need to hate my country or despise my country or scorn my country in order to love God and to cling to God. I can love them both as long as I love God more. He's the higher priority. In fact, in a small way, I can love God by loving my country. Those are two lords that govern together, one above the other. But the two lords that the Lord Jesus is talking about and setting against each other in these verses are not like God and country. They're not two masters that govern together, one above the other. one making demands that outrank the demands of the other, and so should be a higher priority and a higher authority. Rather, the two lords that the Lord Jesus is talking about here and setting against each other are rather like God and the devil, two masters that are opposite and opposed to one another. In order to illustrate the proverb that the Lord gave at the beginning, I already asked you to imagine a soldier on duty in two active armies at the same time. And we said, that's impossible. Just because of the nature of military service, that would be impossible to serve in two militaries at the same time. And that is right, because that kind of service is an all-encompassing, total kind of service. But now, in addition to that, imagine that those two armies are at war with each other. How much more impossible would it be for a soldier to be enlisted in two armies from two separate nations when the nations are at war with one another? In fact, a better illustration of the Lord's proverb about the impossibility of serving two lords better than the poor slave girl in Philippi who had more than one master is David, a loyal subject of King Saul, when he decided there was nothing better for him than to escape into the land of the Philistines and serve Achish, the king of Gath, Saul's enemy. And so it came about in time that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And David found that no one can serve two masters, especially when they're opposed and at war with one another. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so David had a decision to make at that point, either to hate Saul and love Achish, or to be devoted to Saul and to despise Achish. Saul and Achish were not two lords that governed together, one above the other one. They were two lords that were opposite. They were opposed to each other, and in fact, they were at war. And so when the day came and the two camps faced each other on the field of battle, David didn't get the luxury of making one the first priority and the other the second priority. He had to either hate the one and love the other, or cling to the one and scorn the other. And David chose Saul. He chose to love and to cling to Saul and to hate and to scorn Achish. Actually, as it turned out, the Lord took the decision from David's hand at the last minute, so he didn't have to choose. But that's what David would have chosen. And so, it says at the beginning, no one can serve two, and I think I have good reason, because the rest of the sermon with its pairs of opposites throughout from start to finish, good reason to supply the thought, no one can serve two opposite, opposing, warring masters. And they're not warring for first priority rather than second, but they're just warring. They're opposite in every sense. No one can serve two opposing masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, we've seen in the first part, the Lord Jesus presents a proverb, and then we've just finished the second part where the Lord Jesus provides an explanation for why the proverb is true. But now the third part, and this is the end of verse 24, where the Lord Jesus applies the conclusion to his hearers. And now the identities of the two lords are revealed. And who are they? Look at the end of verse 3. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I hope your translation at the end of verse 24 says mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mine doesn't say mammon. Mine says you cannot serve God and wealth. And that's too bad, because really it should say God and mammon. I'm using the New American Standard version. And so it says wealth, and then it has a footnote to the margin, and the margin says mammon. And then it actually gives some other very helpful explanation as well. so helpful that I'll read it to you in just a minute. But let me ask this, what kind of word is mammon? What kind of word is mammon? It's a word you don't use in everyday speech. It's a word you don't hear in everyday speech. And if you do hear that word, it'll be sort of a tongue-in-cheek jibe name for money. Like if somebody speaks of filthy lucre or of the almighty dollar. Since the Bible was first translated into English in the 1500s and with great bloodshed, at great cost of life, and since at that time they did such a good job that many of the words they chose in translation stuck, even as words got old or changed meaning or fell out of use, you might think that mammon is an Elizabethan English word. It is not. It's not an English word at all. It is an Aramaic word. The word mammon is an Aramaic word. Now, I've already mentioned this morning that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Greek. But at this point, in the Gospel, Matthew wrote an Aramaic word, mammon, and he spelled it out in Greek letters. And I have no reason to think anything else but that the Lord preached this sermon in Greek. And then used an Aramaic word here, mammon, in his sermon, just as Matthew reports it. Why did the Lord do that? Why did in his sermon, and why did Matthew record it in that way, using an Aramaic word in this at this point in the sermon? You cannot serve God and mammon. And the answer is because mammon is a name. It's a name. As well as an Aramaic word meaning wealth. So it's a name as well as a word meaning wealth. And let me read you the footnote in my Bible because I thought it was so helpful. It says wealth in the translation in my Bible, and the word means that in Aramaic. It's the Aramaic word for wealth. My translation says Greek mammonos, and that's how it sounds in Greek, for the Aramaic mammon. That is wealth, etc., all kinds of wealth, personified as an object of worship. And so this is the Aramaic word mammon, wealth, personified as an object of worship. Wealth is personified here as a lord, as a master of a slave. And so that's why this name is used, mammon. Now, the pagans worshipped countless gods and goddesses. And the ones we consider major had names that you might know, like Zeus or Athena. But they also had many, many gods and goddesses that were personifications of abstract concepts like strife or justice or victory or love. And the pagans took these gods no less seriously than the other ones that we consider more major. Aramaic was a language of the pagan nations before Greek, before Alexander the Great came and spread the Greek language. And so before that, Aramaic was the lingua franca. It was the language of commerce and the language of diplomacy for the nations. It's like Hebrew, but it's also different. In fact, the Hebrews picked up Aramaic in exile 5 centuries before Christ, and they lost Hebrew, except as a language to study and read the Bible in its original language. And so this is the Aramaic word. It's a pagan language, Aramaic, that is used. It's the language of their exiles, the language of their captivity that they picked up in Babylon among the Gentiles and pagans. Now, I should say this. There's no record of a god with the Aramaic name Mammon being worshipped, and I should say that up front. But there's plenty of record of a Greek god, Plutus, being worshipped with his horn of plenty. That's how he's depicted, with his many gifts. Plutus, not Pluto. That's the Roman name for Hades. But Plutus, which is the Greek word, it's the normal Greek word for wealth. And so Plutus is wealth personified, wealth as an object of worship. And so he was worshipped by the pagan Greeks. The Romans also had a god of wealth who was very much like Plutus, whom they also worshipped. And what is characteristic of Plutus and the Roman god of wealth and Mammon and all pagan gods and goddesses who bestow gifts, who bestow wealth upon their worshipers? That's why they're worshipped and sought. What is their characteristic? They are indifferent towards their worshipers. You may or may not get a good gift from Mammon, depending on his whims. You may get a bad gift from him. You may get no gift at all. You may ask him for a loaf and get a stone instead. You may ask him for a fish and get a snake instead. And so Mammon, the pagan gods, Plutus, is not dependable, is not reliable, is not to be trusted, is powerful, yes, but not good. And so if you want a good gift from Mammon, you must learn a technique to manipulate him. You must learn to put him in your debt in some way. Perhaps an offering of some kind would put him in your debt and would be to him like an IOU. And this is not specific to one culture or one language. This is bound up in the heart of man to worship God like this and to think of God like this as indifferent to his worshipers. This is cross-culture, cross-cultural. It cuts across different cultures, languages, and it cuts across different times as well to you and me. But if you are a believer in Christ, if you belong to him, if you're one of his children, your Father in heaven is not like Mammon at all. Your Father cares for you every day, all the time. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so when you serve him like a slave, when you take his yoke upon you, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because in him, God is your Father. Why would you prefer Mammon to God? Why would anyone prefer Mammon and the worship of Mammon to the worship of God? Why would you prefer a God who is indifferent to a God who cares? Why would you prefer to do service as a slave to Mammon, who's indifferent towards his worshipers, rather than service to God, who's a heavenly Father to his children? And the answer is, with Mammon, you don't have to pray for his will to be done. He doesn't require that. You only have to pray that he'll bend his will to yours. That's what his worshipers pray for. With Mammon, if you succeed in prying a gift out of his hand, it's yours. He doesn't care what you do with it and what you use it for. With Mammon, you don't have to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You can seek first your own kingdom and your own righteousness. And so Mammon is, though he's indifferent, is preferred by the human heart. And the human prefers to think of God in this way, like Mammon. God and Mammon are opposites. And so it's not a matter of making God your first priority and Mammon your second priority. It is a matter of loving one and hating the other, and clinging to the one and despising and scorning the others. They are two lords, and they're opposite. They're opposing. They're in direct competition. And in order to love God, you must hate Mammon. In order to cling to God, you must despise Mammon. And the reverse is true. In order to love Mammon, you must hate God. And in order to cling to Mammon, you must despise God. What is the most well-known portion of the Old Testament that's not a story, that's not history? It's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And what do the Ten Commandments say? What is the first thing that they forbid? Let me read from Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In Exodus, the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance from Egypt, God put his power and his goodness on display as never before the Israelites, to show them his name, to show them what his name meant, to show them his character. And he said to them, this is what I'm like. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is what I'm like. And the first thing that I forbid, the worst sin that you could ever commit, is to think of me as different from that, different from the way I've displayed myself in setting you free from Egypt, even when you can't see that I'm that way, even when you can't see that that is my character. And so he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here you have love and hate. This is a parallel passage about the Lord's forbidding of idols, thinking of him as an idol through some kind of likeness on earth, and saying, I'm a jealous God. He will not brook a rival, and he will not share his servants with another. And so he's a God of goodness and power. He's a God who always gives good gifts all the time, even when you can't see how those gifts are good. And what does the Lord Jesus say at the outset of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount? He says, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is the most well-known portion of the New Testament that is not a story? It's the Lord's Prayer. It's the very centerpiece of this sermon. It's dead center in the Lord's sermon, where the Lord commands his disciples to pray to the Lord and to think of him as Father. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then their own needs underneath. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord says, this is what God is like. He's your heavenly Father. Believe that he's that way. Pray to him as he's that way. Make requests to him even when you can't see that he is. The greatest sin you could ever commit is to think of God as differently than he is and how he's revealed himself. To think of God as mammon. To think of God as being like mammon, as being not your heavenly Father, but wealth personified as an object of worship. To think of God as being indifferent, cold, unreliable, undependable, unworthy of your trust, is to hate him, is to be his enemy, is to wish that God and his word did not exist. There's a number of different kinds of people that are mentioned in this sermon, and different groups. Most prominently, the scribes and the Pharisees. That's kind of a key to this sermon. Their role in this sermon is key. But also others are mentioned. Hypocrites, a number of times. Tax collectors are mentioned, and also Gentiles, meaning pagans, those who worship pagan gods. That's what's meant by Gentiles in this sermon. And the Gentiles, the pagans, are mentioned three times in this sermon. I want to show you all three times that they're mentioned in this sermon. The first I want to show you is in connection with the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6. And verse 7 and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The Gentiles pray using meaningless repetition. In other words, using their prayers as a lever to pry a gift out of a reluctant God. And so they use meaningless repetition, use a spell almost to try to compel God to do something for them that he doesn't really want to do. He doesn't really have their interest in mind. And so the Lord says, don't pray in that way. Pray in this way to God as your heavenly Father, whose will is to give you good gifts. In fact, you want his will to be done before you want your will to be done because you trust him and he's your heavenly Father. The second reference to Gentiles that I want to show you is in a paragraph that follows our passage, our verse, and that logically flows out of our verse about the worship of God instead of mammon. And so in verse 25, the Lord says, for this reason, because no one can serve two masters, you cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you should eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. And so what follows, for this reason, our verse, is a paragraph that forbids worry and forbids anxiety. And then the Lord says in verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, the pagans. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And then the third time, and the final reference to the Gentiles in this sermon I want to show you. I'll show you after I describe for you a picture, a painting that I ran across when I was studying for this sermon. And the painting has the same title as the sermon, The Worship of Mammon. And I like this picture because it's such an ugly picture. And the worship of Mammon ought to be depicted as ugly because it is. And in this painting, Mammon is depicted as a larger-than-life seated idol in human form. And the top half of his face is obscured, but you can tell from the bottom half of his face, just his nose and his lips, that he is completely indifferent. He's depicted holding out a bag of money with an outstretched arm, but with a clenched fist. And then in the painting, there's a woman kneeling before him. At least I think it's a woman. And actually, it could be a man. I told you it was an ugly painting. But it's a worshiper underneath this idol, Mammon. Her upturned face looks into the face of the idol and matches it in her expression. And so she's utterly joyless. And yet in her posture, she's lovingly, clingingly clinging to the knees of the idol. The third reference to Gentiles in this sermon, and the last one I want to show you, is in chapter 5 and verse 47. And it says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The pagans, they greet their brothers. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Even the pagans love their brothers. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What more do you do than they? What is the righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the pagans, the Gentiles? And the answer is the righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that you must not be a stranger to, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, is the perfect love that comes from your heavenly Father, that flows out from him and then out of his worshipers to love even to your enemies, not just to your brothers, but also to your enemies. So be careful how you think of God, how you worship him. Think of him not as mammon, not as Plutus, not as Zeus, but as he's chosen to reveal himself to you as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and of him crucified, as your heavenly Father in Christ who cares for you. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us to love you, to cling to you, our Heavenly Father, whose will, your will, is for our good. And you know our good better than we know it ourselves. You're not reluctant. You're not stingy. You don't give gifts with a clenched fist, but you give gifts to us freely. You love for us to ask you in faith. And so we pray that we would think of you as you are, as our Father in Christ, and not think of you as an idol, as what the pagans worship in their personifications of wealth. We pray that you would teach us to love you and hate the idol, to cling to you and to despise and to scorn the idol, and that you would open our eyes in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.